In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I encourage you again to turn to Revelation chapter 11, following in verse 15 through 19. That is our passage of Scripture today, Revelation 11, beginning at verse 15. I do want to state also, as you turn there, I did forget to mention, of course, that Bill Moores did pass away on a Friday evening, and most of you, I'm sure, have heard that news. I don't have any updates in regards to when any services are being held. I believe it's going to be held here, but we do pray for Betty and the loved ones of Bill. He's going to be greatly missed. He was a mark in everybody's life who knew him, so we remember him well. As you listen to the reading from Revelation this morning, you have sensed an ending to the vision. If you did not know there were 11 chapters to be read, you could easily assume that the book was at an end. After all, we've learned of the seven seals, and at the breaking of the seventh seal, we learned of the seven trumpets. Before the last three trumpets were blown, we were warned by an eagle that there were three woes to come. In 11:14, we are told that the two of the three woes have passed, and that the third woe is coming soon. It is natural for us to assume from these words that we are about to hear the final woe. And since the seventh trumpet is blown according to verse 15, and there are only seven trumpets to be blown, it is understandable to expect that John's vision is over. The end, not just the end of his vision, but the end of the world as we know it, has come. If you concluded this, you were correct. That's right, I said correct. What is revealed at the blowing of the seventh trumpet is the end. It is the end, in summary, placed in the middle of John's vision. The Princess Bride is a favorite movie of mine for various reasons. The movie is a depiction of a fairy tale as it is being read by a grandfather to his grandsons. The grandson is not thrilled about hearing a fairy tale, but soon finds himself engrossed in the story. In the first part of the story, the princess is captured by thieves who want to take her for bounty. The princess tries to escape from her captors by jumping out of the getaway boat that is sailing through eel-infested waters. As the princess bobs in the water, an eel starts toward her, and the sound of a shrieking eel is heard. Just as the eel is about to strike, the scene is cut abruptly. The viewers are brought back into the bedroom of the little boy who is listening to the story, and the grandfather says to him, "She doesn't get eaten." The little boy is confused by this. The grandfather repeats himself, "She doesn't get eaten by the eel. You looked worried," he said to the boy, "so I wanted to relieve you." The humorous part of the scene is that the little boy, denying that he was scared for the princess, not wanting to admit that the fairy tale was actually exciting. Well, the vision we receive at the end of chapter 11 has a similar intent in mind for the concerned reader. Christians who are being persecuted for their faith are in need of encouragement, just like that little boy in his bedroom. The revelation provides encouragement in the midst of great upheaval, in the midst of violence, in the midst of mystery. We have just learned of the two witnesses that will be killed and then raised from the dead. We have just been warned that a third woe is coming. The intensity of the vision is frightening when it is taken all in at once. And so it is gracious for the reader or listener to be given a glimpse of the end, at least a summary, in order to be relieved. Just as the grandfather in The Princess Bride tells his grandson that the princess is not going to get eaten by the eel, we too get a reprieve by being told that in the end, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of Christ. Our Heavenly Father does this in other places. The prophet Isaiah is given visions of the demise of Israel, Egypt, and Assyria, to name a few. And usually within these visions of destruction and judgment, there is a reprieve. The reprieve takes the reader to a time of hope, when men will be righteously judged and ruled by God himself through his chosen Messiah. For example, after the described destruction of the promised land by means of judgment, the Lord promises a return of his people to a land where burning sand will become pools of water and everlasting joy will crown the heads of all who return to the holy city. The message for the church in these verses of Revelation is a positive one. We are given a reprieve of hope. We are to be blessed by what we hear this morning. As I have already mentioned, the seven trumpets is sounded by the seventh angel in verse 15. It is a culmination sound and is responded to by voices that are not identified. There are loud voices in heaven which say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Son, of his, Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." At this pronouncement, we must stop and consider two things, at least. First, how the kingdom of the world ruled by Christ was different than before. After all, Christ reigned supreme over creation, even when Satan and his angels roamed the earth. Because the Godhead is sovereign over all creation, and Satan and his demons are part of that creation, the pronouncement of Christ's kingdom is, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, undisputed. You realize it is the devil's nature to mock, cajole, and lie about his power, about his authority. He claims authority on this earth, and he believes himself to be an equal in the battle with the Son of God. And one of the devil's great lies upon humanity is dualism. It is the belief that good and evil are of equal power, and they continue at odds. Eastern mysticism believes that good and evil have a love-hate relationship because although they are at odds, they need one another to balance the universe. Star Wars, anyone? Such dualism is a lie that portrays Satan in a light that he can only wish for but has never known. At the time in history we now live, the sovereignty of God in Christ is disputed. It is disputed by men of other religions and men of no religion. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it will be undisputed. It will be clear to all regarding who truly reigns over all creation. The second consideration is how important these words are, knowing that such fulfillment has been the goal of the Lord from the foundation of the world. He has wanted to be the God of his chosen people. He has planned and moved in individual lives and through nations to bring about this very moment. The prophets have described it in various ways. Isaiah said it will be a day when jealousy will vanish. Ezekiel said it will be a day when plundering would cease and beasts would be cast out. Jeremiah said it would be a day when the law of God is written on the hearts of men. What prophets pointed to was the time of the Messiah. Jesus was the embodiment of the kingdom of God. When Jesus began his ministry, he announced that the kingdom of God, he himself, was upon men. When he instructed us to pray, he told us to ask that the kingdom of God might come on earth as it already is in heaven. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet, this prayer is realized. When it is realized, it is a time of rejoicing. Because of the wanting, planning, and working toward this moment, the praise breaks out among the 24 elders around the throne. Verse 16. We now turn to the words of the worship of the elders that they speak before the throne of God. The first words are of thanksgiving. Men of God are thankful that the kingdom of the world is now the undisputed kingdom of Christ. The struggle over sin and death is over. The enemies of darkness that have tried to pull God-fearing men down have been vanquished. The blowing of the seventh trumpet, the trumpet of completion, means that men who are pure of heart can now finally be at peace. Next is the description of the one to whom is given thanks. He is the one who is and who was. The passage, interestingly, is rare in that the King James Version and the New King James Version get it wrong, and the NIV gets it right. Surprise, surprise. The New King James adds, and is to come. But that's not in the text. That's not in the original text. That's not in the Greek. The translators put it there believing it was mistakenly omitted. But he does not need to come, you see, for this is the end. And here is another reason why this passage should be understood as a summary statement of the end, because it literally translates that God is and was. And there does not need to be a statement saying he is to come, for what was to be is in the future is now realized. He's here. In verse 18, the words of the elders describe what happens in the end between God and the rebellious. The nations were angry, they say. We heard of such anger in the reaction of the people of the world to the testimony of the two witnesses described last week in the previous section of the chapter. And I thought you might be interested to know that some theologians think that those two witnesses we talked about last week are a fitting image of the clergy and the laity. And I found that theory intriguing, for it recognizes different roles of laity and clergy in this life, both maintaining a singleness of mission. Often, laity will expect the clergy to perform the role of evangelist when God has intended it to be done by the laity. Many are adept at inviting friends, neighbors, and co-workers, and even family to a church service, but fail to share about their own faith in Christ Jesus. The failure can work the other way, as ministers are given opportunity to share the gospel but fail to grasp it because of the schedules they keep. I have learned of the importance of presence in my calling. I recall a time when I was in my study, and having finished my sermon preparation, I decided just to sit and read. Unannounced, a woman came to the church looking for information about the school. I could have given her information and let her leave, but I decided to engage her in conversation. I soon found that she was unchurched and of Jewish heritage. In my half-hour conversation with her, I was able to share the gospel and connect it to her Jewish upbringing. It is one of the blessings of my calling to be able to have people literally drop in for help or for information about the school and to speak to them about their spiritual state. I tell you this point to point out that testifying to the gospel is not done solely behind the pulpit. It is being present and available to others who wish to converse, to talk. Such testifying, such witnessing, done by both clergy and laity alike, is what is effectual for the kingdom of God. As we discovered last week, when the church testifies, when it witnesses, the nations become angry. Today we hear of Muslim nations outlawing proselytizing. With our visit to Greece a few years ago, we found ourselves in a Turkish airport on Sunday, and I was determined to have prayer service, but it was difficult to find a corner where we could pray. For although Christianity is not outlawed, it most certainly is against the law to proselytize in Turkey. Christians can be severely punished for witnessing Christ. Muslim nations outlaw Christian witnessing and are therefore of the nations that become angry, because they know that the Christian faith lived out in their land will tear down their false idols and strip them of their power. The words the elders describe of God's wrath upon the nations. In fact, the opening of the temple in heaven, followed by flashes of lightning and thunder, earthquake, and great hailstorms, are descriptions of God's judgment upon the rebellious. This reference to a heavenly temple uses Old Testament symbols to describe New Testament hope. You remember that the temple of old was a primary place of worship. It was a dwelling place of God on this earth. It represented God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant was an ornate golden box that contained the actual stones of the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff. The Ark symbolized God's power and was used as an instrument of punishment for those who rebelled against God and a blessing for those who obeyed him. The Ark of the Covenant was said to be lost when the Babylonians overthrew the city of Jerusalem. Legend said that Jeremiah was able to hide it in an unmarked cave. Its presence here in Revelation in the heavenly temple is not for the purpose of rejoicing about its return, but to show how the old covenant symbols have a new covenant place. Like the complete rainbow around the Savior's head, the temple and the Ark of the Covenant are heavenly symbols that the covenant are the same. They are now complete. Besides the destruction of God's enemies, the elders' words also praise God for rewarding the prophets and the saints. The prophets are witnesses who proclaim the gospel that angers the world. The saints are men and women, young and old, who have confessed their sins and trusted in the forgiveness of God offered through Jesus Christ. The prophets and the saints are those 144,000, or said better, thousands upon thousands. They're you and they are me. We are complete in this moment when we are around the throne praising our God for the forgiveness of sins. And it is remarkable that not only does he forgive us, that he rewards us. His reason for reward speaks to his empathetic character. He appreciates our struggles over sin. He embraces us for the humility we must know. He is moved by our willingness to endure trials and tribulations in this life. He loves us, and so he rewards us. And I hope that doesn't sound as if we earn our rewards from God. I want it to sound as if God wants to reward us. He looks to reward us. He wants us to be at peace with him and our fellow man. But the reward is not specifically described here. For again, this is a summary of the end. We learn from the words of the prophets that the reward is like the Garden of Eden, where man was surrounded by beauty and took it in with all of his senses. We learn later in the Revelation that the reward is like a city of peace, where there are streets of gold and mansions so large and numerous. For now, we don't marvel at the specifics, but simply we marvel at the knowledge that we will be rewarded. That is our reprieve. And we need to have reprieves. Recently, I listened to a panel discussion led by Dr. Jordan Peterson on the book of Exodus. And the panel spent time discussing each commandment, and the Jewish member of the panel, named Dennis Prager, accused Christians of only honoring 9 commandments instead of 10, because much of Christendom ignores the 4th commandment, which is the commandment to honor the Sabbath day. I was convicted by that. The Sabbath is a reprieve given to us so that we might be at peace for a time each week. To live as if we don't need it is to claim a higher position, higher than God. For it was God who rested on the 7th day. It was God who hallowed the day which is set aside. It is God who made it holy. This isn't a sermon on the Sabbath, but the point must be made that we need reprieves. And God has commanded one. It is Sunday for the Christian. What this sermon is about is what the text is about, which is a reprieve from all the end times drama being described. God wants us to know the end so that we can endure the middle. the media, our news sources, want us to believe that the time we are now living is the most tumultuous times ever in the history of America, the most dangerous of times, consisting of vast cultural differences, dangerous diseases, deep political conspiracies, artificial intelligence taking over on the horizon, man-made climate change, and apparently endangers the very existence of humanity, and the belief that the intelligence of the commentators on The View will take over society. That is very scary. All that makes up this supposedly dangerous time, but that is nothing compared to the victory Jesus has had and will be proved in the last day. And that known victory is our reprieve. It allows us to breathe. It is to calm us in the days in which we live. So have your babies. Enjoy your vacations. Work your job. Take your retirement. Enjoy your life. Never, ever let circumstances dictate your priorities. Because Jesus is on the throne and his ultimate victory is assured. We are allowed to rest and enjoy, if only for brief moments, for there is much to come. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, for this reprieve, for this moment in your scriptures, in the middle of this vision of Revelation, you give us a reprieve to know that you indeed have the victory. You indeed have won to the end. And so we take that reprieve, and we take every moment that you give us that is a reprieve to allow our souls to rest with the idea that there is much to come. Bless our souls this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.